Okay, today is February the 27th, 2008. And we have a few wanderers and some folks that we've missed, and they're here, so we thank the Lord for that.
Amen.
We thank the Lord that we have another time that we can come here and learn more. Can't learn enough. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are omnipotent and omniscient, full of grace and mercy. We thank you for the report on Ricky that the tumor is shrinking a little, but a little is a lot. And we thank you for that, and we just pray that you will continue to be with Ricky and Melissa as they go through these trials, that you'll keep them strong, that you'll keep them out of the middle attitude sins of worry and fear and self-pity and all the rest, that he can use this time in the people he comes in contact with, Melissa, in fact, all of us, to tell them what a mighty God we have and how he can do great things. So we thank you for the opportunity of being here. Pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate as we go through your mighty word this evening. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have an article that I cut probably in half. It's very good. Came from the Family Research Council. Tony Perkins is the president of that organization, and he wrote this with the help of a few of the other writers. And the name of this article is Sons of Guns: Violent Grows in the Void of Faith and Family. Isn't that a good title? Torn apart by grief and rage, Americans are frantic to know why our nation is unraveling in one act of violence after another. We're done with thoughts and prayers, an angry man shouted at a Colorado town hall when Republican Mike Kaufman asked for a moment of silence for Parkland. But isn't that the problem? Isn't that neat? This guy shouts out, and he's tired of hearing that we're going to have you in our thoughts and prayers. And then he says, we're done with thoughts and prayers. And he just worked that so well right into the narrative here. That's the problem. How many people feel the same way that this man did, shouting out, we're done with thoughts and prayers? Too many schools and colleges are done with prayer. They've been so busy kicking God out and his standards that they haven't noticed what's coming in. Every moral vacuum is filled with something. And maybe it's time we step back as a nation and take a long, hard look at what those things are and how they're impacting our culture. Violence, relativism, which we might also call postmodernism, promiscuity and suicide didn't get their start when God was expelled from school, but they certainly have been given a culture in which to thrive now that we've removed the Judeo-Christian foundation that anchored the country. Donald Trump's opponents are scratching their heads over these shootings, saying, quote, we've got to control the instruments of violence, end of quote. No, what we have to do is impact the hearts and minds of children and let them know their lives has meaning. Our nation has gotten to the point where we refuse to teach morality We refuse to teach right or wrong. The two-parent home has come under attack and has been destroyed. There's a lot in those two sentences there. They're not teaching right or wrong in schools because everything is relative. Whatever you think is right is just your opinion. Right isn't something that is dogmatic and immutable. It's just whatever you consider it to be is right. Well, that's your opinion. Even now, I don't think our country has come to the point of serious reflection on the violence that's snuffing out these innocent lives. Sure, we can talk about limiting access to guns, but if we're truly concerned about violence, let's also talk about expanding access to God. Until we're willing to address both the instrument and the motivation, this discussion won't change anything. There has to be a moral component. The real work of reducing violent crime is the work of rebuilding the family. Dr. Pat Fagan has said, Americans need to carefully consider how an agenda of religious hostility detracts from that. What about the years of liberal policies pushing America away from the natural family? Or the fact that we've gotten to a point in our, quote, civil society where people no longer value humans created in the image of God. A God, I might add, that some Americans are punished for even invoking. Faith has become such an anathema after 8 years of Barack Obama that people are furious at the mere expression of it. Just this week, Congressman Mike Boast of Illinois posted a picture on social media with Donald Trump holding a bag of prayer cards he collected last year from constituents in his district. So this congressman collected prayer cards and was giving them to Trump. They were from last year. The response from the media and Facebook and Twitter and all that, sickening, followers posted. What a disgusting stunt in a torrent of profanity and contempt. Others insisted, the F word, your thoughts and prayers. Your children are dying. If Congress wants to stop these tragedies, then it has to start by encouraging the two things, faith and family, that can address the real problem, the human heart. This government, John Adams said, and Louis Gohmert reminds us, was only intended to govern a moral and religious people. It is not fit to govern any other. And also, this isn't in the text here, but in George Washington's farewell address, so the two pillars that support the society is religion and morality. And he says, when either one of those goes, the nation fails. Last two sentences in this are very appropriate. This is the first one. We can't use laws to do what only God can do. We have to get back to a basic understanding of right and wrong. Until then, we're only treating symptoms. Didn't you think that was a good article? And I have something to back that up with, a video, and we'll see if it's going to work. I'm kind of hopeful that it will. And I think the speakers might even work tonight. It's by a guy named, I don't know his name, Warren, W-A-R-R-E, and Warren Farrell. And he's talking about something that I saw last night, Justin, what's his name? The I was so concentrating on getting his first name right, Peterson. It's either Jason or Justin Peterson. He is the one that I was going to show you or play the video, and it didn't work out and so forth. And he was saying essentially the same thing that this man said. They're trying to come up with why are these things happening. And he says, we have a crisis in this country with boys. And the reason we do is because there are so many absent fathers. They say that women who have children that are 30 years and younger, 52% of them don't have fathers in this country. And it gets even worse when you just concentrate on what they would call the black community. It gets all the way up to 70 to 75% do not have a father at home. You've heard me, to a large extent, I blame this on the government because the government said, we'll give you money on two conditions. If you don't have a husband and you don't have a job, we'll give you money. So what do you think they're going to get more of? But anyway, George, can you turn the lights out and we'll see if this is going to work? Here we go, we'll see.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
The single problem that creates school shootings is fatherlessness. Either minimal involvement with dads or no involvement with dads. That comes usually after divorce, and it also comes from the 51% of women under 30 who are raising children without father involvement. Sometimes father involvement is starts, but then it...
Just a minute, my speakers aren't working. Is that good enough?
Yeah.
Okay.
After 2 years of not being married, 40% of fathers drop out completely. And so that combination accounts for all of your school shooters. Adam Lanza, Stephen Paddock, Nicholas Cruz, Rogers, Roof, they're all dad-deprived boys. Now, we don't see this among girls. We don't see this among dad-involved boys. The solution is father involvement. And getting father involvement starts with, we can start that in school. We can start that with getting fathers involved in PTAs, changing the culture, letting dads and men know that the most important single thing they can do in their life is not to be a warrior outside in the killing fields, but to be a father warrior, to be involved in not just the PTAs, but in Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts, in coaching, and giving up high-paying jobs to have more time with your children.
That's it. It was short. Y'all could hear that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Last time.
Well, yeah, last time was a train wreck. I don't know if they heard it on the YouTube, I mean on the live streaming.
It was coming in pretty clear back here.
Okay. You'll have to wait just a moment because it decided to just shut everything off for whatever reason. I always get these surprises. Yes, it does. I'll just make a few comments as while this is coming back on. Oh, good. I still have stuff up that I had. That's good. If you didn't hear it on the live streaming, I'll say this, that it had to do with fathers, and he says we need fathers who are active with their sons and maybe going to the PTA meetings, going to the Boy Scouts, Cub Scouts, coaches and things like this. What he's saying is essentially what Justin Peterson said, and that is that these young people are, they don't have any purpose. And they don't feel like that anyone cares about them. And so life is hard for everyone, and so they rebel, even to the point to where they become school shooters. Can you understand how important it is for fathers not only to be in their lives, to teach them what it means to be a man, how to treat a woman, show that they are very valuable? All that's important, but they also need to have the gospel. There's the purpose. There's the long-term thing that is missing in their lives. Okay, so I'm going to throw a curve at y'all tonight. Y'all like curveballs? Huh? No?
We'll let you know.
Well, I'm just going to ask you how much you remember about the formula we've gone over two times already. Oh, I wish you could see your faces. Y'all are going, I don't know why. Is it acid reflex or? Okay, we can do this. Okay? Let's start with where it began. Now, I know this may be painful for you, but it is important that we review. That's how you remember, and this is an important formula. So it all starts with what? Constant or consistent volition. There it is right there. Consistent, positive volition. If you don't have this, you're going nowhere in the Christian life. And you can't say that too dogmatically or too plainly. I can't do it. This is a PowerPoint.
Then I'm going to put it up.
Okay, go ahead. We won't have to be doing that much longer, Cindy.
Okay.
Okay, so consistent positive volition. And consistent positive volition means that you have made the study of God's Word the priority in life because your attitude towards God's Word is your attitude towards God. Have you ever noticed that that's on our bulletin on the cover? And so without that, there's no use in showing you anything else. And the good thing about it, though, is once you have exerted consistent positive volition, it's easy to continue it. It's like a train getting started. When you start from a dead standstill, they have to have little spaces in the links between the train so that each time one car starts to push forward, it jerks the other one. That's getting them off the inertia, off the dead center, and start rolling. It's that way as you take in the Word, too, because if you've been absent, maybe absent without leave for a while, and you start to get back into it, you have no frame of reference, your spiritual momentum is flagging, it might not even be there, and you have to kind of just gut through it. But it's not long to where your spiritual momentum starts cranking, you've been thinking about doctrine, applying it, and then it gets to the point where you can't wait to get to the next time that you're going to study, to get more and more. So that's the first. What's the next thing on the agenda? There it is. Maximum doctrine in the soul. And this isn't just a possibility. If you are consistently taking in the Word of God, then you will have maximum doctrine in the soul. But we're not like camels. We can't say, well, I'm going to go for a month, I'm not going to miss anything, and I'm going to bulk up on my doctrine, then I'll be able to coast. I won't have to worry about it for another 3 months. That's not how it works. Every day, you have to recharge that spiritual battery. And when you do, you're going to get to the point to where we're going to see this formula is going. So maximum doctrine in the soul. And if you have that, what is next? You have to be filled plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? It's because you have maximum doctrine from the consistent intake of the Word. But is anyone here, let me ask you this, it might be dangerous, but I'm going to say it anyway. Has anybody here been filled with the Holy Spirit all day long and never even had one mental attitude sin? Not me. I didn't make it past breakfast. I got on the computer. That's enough said. So the point is, even though you have maximum doctrine, If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you have only your own power, which is pitiful. You can't do anything. So you have to have consistent positive volition, which will automatically mean you have maximum doctrine in the soul. But then you have to add that filling of the Holy Spirit, because we operate on God's power, not ours. Now, if you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have maximum doctrine in the soul, there's something else that's going to be automatic. When you have these things, you're at this point, something is going to take place. What is next? Divine viewpoint. Right. See, you have a doctrine filled with the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are in your life, you're going to see the circumstances through God's viewpoint, which is much different than human viewpoint. Much different than the world's viewpoint. And you will not, let me put it this way, you're going to be very different from most people. Because most people, and when I say most, I'm probably talking about in the high 90 percentile of people, either have a good day or a bad day based on their circumstances. They are enslaved to their circumstances. If the weather's not good, I talked to Greg up there in Arkansas, and he's got his house, he's got a driveway that's on an angle about like that. And if he knows it's going to be ice, he has to drive his car a little ways down the road, and certainly not come out of his driveway and then walk up to the house to get out. So if he didn't get a weather report, or he got the wrong weather report, and he's up there at the top of his driveway, and he starts going down, there's no stopping. All I'm saying, all it can take is a weather report, and you're already not having a great day. Unless you have divine viewpoint. Now you're looking at things in a different direction. I'll tell you what, someone had told me this one time, and it's helped me so much, because I am... I don't know how to characterize myself when I'm in traffic. All I can say is you would not like to be with me. I don't even like to be with myself. But when I get to a place where they have road work or there's a long light, a lot of people stopped at a stop sign, I just sit there and grind my teeth. I grumble. And then, I don't remember who it was, and I've heard it more than one time, but it really helped me. They said, you know, you might be being delayed there in order to get out of a collision that's up the road. You know what they were addressing to me? Divine viewpoint. See? And all things work together for good for those who love God. So, and I started thinking, okay, I can live with that. That's all right. And I kind of calmed down. So, if you have maximum doctrine in the soul and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then that thinking divine viewpoint changes everything. Everything. And you're not living just for today. Not for the short term. You're living your life with the aspect of eternity. You recognize that the decisions that you make now, the actions that you take now, are going to determine your status for all eternity. It's not going to determine where you're going to be. We're all going to be in heaven. But we're not going to be the same. And if I have the decision, if I can make decisions now that is going to determine my heavenly ride, whether it's going to be a go-kart or a Mercedes, I think I'd rather have a Mercedes. So that produces divine viewpoint. Now we come to the end game. What is the whole purpose of this? Do y'all remember? Even if you don't say it in the right words, tell me what... All this is to get to this end point, which is what? Well, that's just maximum glorification of God. By the way, you're doing that all the way as you're doing this. Yeah, it's accurate evaluation of circumstances. Now you might think, well, what is that? Another way to say this is living the abundant life. Because if you can accurately evaluate the circumstances through divine viewpoint, you are going to be able to rejoice in all things as we are commanded to do. And there's never been a person that took a breath that could do it any other way. We are commanded to always rejoice. Give thanks. Rejoice always. Again, I tell you, rejoice. And that's the formula for to be able to do that. If they could bottle this stuff, if they could have some snake oil salesman say, look, if you take this elixir, then you'll never be unhappy because of your circumstances again. You'll be able to have joy even in the middle of adversity. How could you put a price tag on that? Of course, you'd have to keep buying it. You'd have to keep the source coming. But this is free. This is all via God's grace. Now, you better look at this again before next time, because I don't know when I'm going to stop throwing this up there and asking you about it. That's how we learn. That's how we remember. And if you can remember it, it will be an inspiration to you to fulfill it. Here's the short formula here. Con pos vol. Consecutive positive volition produces maximum doctrine, plus the FHS, filling of the Holy Spirit, produces divine viewpoint equals an accurate evaluation of circumstances, or we can shorten it. CPV produces MD, plus FHS produces DV, which equals AEC. Or you could just shorten it. I'm thinking about maybe just changing that accurate evaluation of circumstances to AL, abundant life. Because if you are able to accurately evaluate circumstances through the lens of God's viewpoint, divine viewpoint, you will be living the abundant life, which means you are going to be able to be rejoicing. This is the last part we had here. Mature believers consistently make good decisions because they follow this formula and because they ask God for wisdom and discernment. That's important as well. Even though you're doing this, your prayer life should be just very active. God admonishes us. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. And so we ask Him for wisdom and for discernment. I've gotten in the habit of that. I hardly ever pray. Well, I don't ask for that, because if I can have it by asking for it, I'm going to ask for it. That's why they face, that is, mature believers, the future with confidence, courage, and optimistic expectation. Now, when you have confidence, and you have courage, and you have optimistic expectation based on God's Word, that will enable you to rejoice, no matter what's going on in your life. Okay? That was just the introduction to where we're going tonight. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And verse 20. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. And I put it on the board up here as well. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. We've already gone over that. But with all boldness, Christ shall even more now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, the last thing we dealt with last Thursday was to be put to shame. This is Paul writing, and Paul saying this is the thing, if you remember I was saying this. Most of the time when we talk about our earnest expectation, when we're thinking about eternity, and we think about rewards, decorations, privileges, opportunities, crowns, all these things, and that is good motivation. That's why God promises it, so it will motivate us. But Paul throws a curve here. He kind of takes and looks at the other side of the coin. He's not saying that he's anxiously anticipating the rewards and decorations. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame. So on one side of the coin, on top, you have rewards, decorations, and privileges and so forth. And you turn that over and you have not being put to shame. But this is the first time I ever heard someone say, my earnest expectation, he's not talking about rewards, I don't want to be put to shame. That's very, of course, valid. It's legitimate. It's right. And here you have Paul, the Apostle Paul. His hopes aren't even on... Well, he does have hope and aspirations, as we'll see. He's confident expectation that all is going to go well for him at the judgment seat of Christ. But while he was on earth, he still was anxiously anticipating that he won't embarrass Jesus Christ. Not that Christ can be embarrassed for himself, but that he would be, that Paul would be an embarrassment to Jesus Christ. That's what his hope was, that during his time on earth. See, after you're off this earth, it's too late to do anything then, to embarrass or to do great things, whatever. And so, do you see the negative side that he's brought into this to show us, again, that according to my earnest expectations and hope, his confidence, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. Let's just stop there. That's where we picked up last time. We've got two little things here before we start anew tonight with where we're going. To be put to shame is eischuno, eischuno in the Greek. It's a verb, the future passive indicative, and it means to experience shame, to be put to shame, to be disgraced. No one likes to be embarrassed or shamed. It's one thing to be put to shame in our experiences here in time. It's quite another thing, though, to experience shame at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we're going. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And unfortunately, most believers, if you talk about the judgment seat of Christ, they don't even have a clue what you're talking about. And that's a shame. And we're talking about shame. Do you remember the formula? Well, I already went through that. That's my note to remember to go do the formula tonight. Here we start the judgment seat of Christ right here. And we're going to go through it. Because that's what Paul was saying, is his earnest expectation that he will not be put to shame in anything. And he's talking about not just on earth, but he's talking about when he stands before Jesus Christ at the Bema, B-E-M-A, which is the Greek word which is translated the judgment seat of Christ, that he will not be put to shame in anything. It was possible for Paul to do that. It is possible for us to do that. It's even possible for us, if we consistently follow that formula, where we can be confident that we're not going to be put to shame and have confident expectations of rewards and decorations and so forth. Now, I'm just touching the water with that for right now, because we're not talking about any arrogance or anything, a swagger that, oh yeah, I've got it made. Paul wasn't thinking that, nor should we. But here we go. I got it point by point. Number one, judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the place for evaluating the life of all church-age believers, to determine if they qualify for rewards, decorations, special privileges, and opportunities. That is the purpose. Can somebody tell me what will not be mentioned there? Sin is not going to be mentioned. Can anybody tell me why? You can just say the cross. Christ took care of the sin problem on the cross. It will not be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ at all, period. So again, the judgment seat of Christ is a place for evaluating the life of all church-age believers to determine if they qualify for rewards, decorations, special privileges, and opportunities. Now I have a few scriptures to support that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And I want all of you to go there in your Bible, and I'll show you why as soon as you get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 is a powerful, just blow your doors off chapter. Now that blow your doors off came from when I was at Texas A&M, which was in 1967. And anything that was special, anything that would be notable, the expression we were using then was, I just blow your doors off. And that came from the, I guess you could say it's an idiomatic expression, but back then they had muscle cars. You know, I had a GTO. And they were called muscle cars. And blow your doors off means that somebody would come by you so fast that it would just blow your doors off. And that was the expression. That, and if you take gas, means it's horrible. It's, I guess, I don't know where it's, that's it was our expression. Y'all are looking at me like you never heard of it, but if you were there then, you'd know it. But I'm going to stick with blowing your doors off because it means it's something really phenomenal. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You might circle that all. Who does that include? You. And it includes me. Every believer is going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. What you did on earth. According to what he has done, whether it is good or bad, and I want you to mark out that word bad. Bad is bad. Because it doesn't mean bad. What do you think when someone says you're going to be evaluated to what is good and what is bad? It sounds like sin, doesn't it? It sounds like things that are wrong and bad. No. The word there is phallos, P-H-A-L-O-S in the Greek, and it means worthless. So see, if you don't understand that, people will say, well, see, even Christians, believers are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and what they did that was good is going to be weighed against that which was bad, and wherever that ends, if the bad overwhelms the good, then you're hellbound. You know all that. That's malarkey. But what is it talking about when it's worthless? Is talking about good works that were done in the flesh. Because they are worthless. Isaiah 64:6 says they are, God sees them as filthy rags. The best that we can do. And so, wow, we better check our motivation, shouldn't we? Because if we're doing good things in order to look good among other people, to be high status in the society or any other reason, it's worthless. Now you see why I wanted you to go there, because I want to make sure that you mark out bad and write in worthless. If you go to BDAG, a good, great lexicon, it's going to tell you it means worthless. Human good is worthless. Sin won't be mentioned. Here's another one. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody gets a pass. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. Instruct them to do good. What kind of good? Divine good. Done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the right motivation, and you are out there looking to serve others, to do things for other people. It's like you're storing away, like a grizzly bear is storing away food for the winter. You're stacking it up in there. That's what this is saying, is what we are doing, that we should be rich in good works, storing it up for the future. The future is talking about, to some degree, time. Mature believers get blessing in time, but they also get the surpassing grace blessings in eternity. What does it mean to take hold of which is life indeed? If you were going to explain that, how would you explain life indeed? What is that talking about?
The abundant life.
What's another two words that we've seen that have two connotations? Yeah, but that's not the one I'm looking for. Does eternal life always mean that talking about being saved and living in heaven forever? Sometimes eternal life is a synonym for the abundant life. And when he says, take hold of that life indeed, there's another verse that says, it's talking about eternal life, it says, take hold of it. Now we don't have to work, we don't have to take hold of anything as far as living with Jesus Christ in eternity forever, because that eternal life was a done deal. It was a gift. The abundant life is not a gift. It takes diligent. It takes a commitment. It takes good works done in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it will eventuate where they take hold of that which is life indeed. We have eternal life. Salvifically, we have eternal security. But in this life, we can take a hold of that eternal life, which is synonym for it is the abundant life. Okay? Who does not want to live the abundant life? Now, Satan is a slick conniver, and he offers the abundant life, and it has a price tag on it. And it is evaluated by wealth. But what God offers is free, and it is so far superior, you cannot put a money value in it. If you could have all the money that was ever made from the time they ever started making money till now, and it was all given to you, it would not even come close to the abundant life. It's not for sale. And it's not given as a gift as eternal life by believing the gospel. But I've given you the formula. If you want it, go for it. And it doesn't depend on you, and it doesn't depend on me, reaching that goal. All we have to have is what we started with, and that is consistent positive volition. And God will add His grace and do everything to make that life what it should be. The abundant life means that you're not burdened down constantly with mental attitude sins. It means that you're living your life not just for the right now. You're thinking about stacking up treasure in heaven. But when you go out there and do these good works, it's pleasing to God. And it is what we are here to do. And it reflects good on Him. Y'all ready for number two? Number two. Judgment seat of Christ, often called Bema, B-E-M-A. We just saw the Olympics. What is you know what the people who have meddled, what do they stand on? The Bema. See, they're evaluated and they're rewarded. That's what the Bema was. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. So the judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture in heaven during the time of the tribulation here on earth. So what are we going to do for those 7 years that actually there's going to be hell on earth? We're going to be in heaven and we are going to be evaluated. And we're not going to be evaluated on how hard we work. We're going to be evaluated of how much of that work did we do that was divine good. The motivation was the Holy Spirit. The power was the Holy Spirit. We did it in order to please Christ, to be obedient. rather than just impressing somebody. Number three, the judgment seat of Christ is the evaluation of believers, whereas the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. And you find that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. You would be shocked if you knew how many believers don't know about either one. What's that woman, Joyce Myers? She's followed by millions. On TV, you can find her all these places. I'm not knocking Joyce Myers. That's not the point. I'm sure that she does a lot of good, and she's, you know, God can use her. But I heard her say on the air one time, and she's reaching millions of people, and she said, you know, there's such a thing as the great white throne, and I don't know how that is any different from any other judgments. And I just... Every believer should know that. They should be taught that. Every believer, every church-age believer is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. And every believer from the first sin, Cain, unbeliever, is going to be standing in that multitude that are going to be judged. There's a difference between being evaluated and judged. Who's going to be the judge? Jesus Christ. What are they going to be tossed into the lake of fire? Why are they judged? On the basis of what? Yeah. Their works. Now, the reason they're there is because they rejected the gospel. They had negative volition either at God consciousness or hearing the gospel. But what they're going to be judged by is their works. And you know what? For the great majority of them, that's what they want. They rejected Christ's work. Judge me by my work. I'm working real hard. I worked hard all my life in order to be good enough to get to heaven. And by golly, I'm going to stand by that. I don't care what you say about Christ and the cross. That's a bunch of hooey for weak people to lean against. Whatever they say. But they're going to be judged according to their works, which is what they desired from the beginning. And of course, we know that God cannot lower His perfect standards. It took a perfect one to die for the sins of mankind. If Christ would have committed one millimeter sin, He would have been disqualified. He would be going to the cross for His own sin, essentially, and it wouldn't save anybody. So this is important. I think all of you, I'm pretty sure all of you understood this, but there is a judgment seat of Christ for all church-age believers, and there is a judgment that's going to take place at the great white throne that all unbelievers will be judged. And they're there because their name is not in the book of life. Why is it not there? It was recorded when they were born in heaven, that the book of life, their name was there, but it was blotted out. Why? Because they died rejecting Jesus Christ. And anybody whose name is not found in the book of life is going to be tossed into the lake of fire. And the reason? They're depending on their own works instead of Christ's work on the cross. Number four. Believers' divine good, that is referring to good works done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're not doing it to impress anyone. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will have the right motivation. And that's so important. And He will empower you to do what you cannot do by yourself. You can love your neighbor. And maybe your neighbor would be a good candidate for you to hate. Maybe you hate him. Maybe you wish that he would commit a crime and you get the pleasure of pulling the lever on the hot seat. Electrocution. Some people, you know, they just can't. The Holy Spirit can make you love that person and pray for them and engage them. So, believers' divine good works done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, will be rewarded, and human good works done by unbelievers and believers in carnality, who are not filled with the Holy Spirit will be burned. They're not going to be burned. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15 says that their human good, wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned. All their effort for nothing. How many believers don't know what I just said? And point number, you make point number four to most believers, they don't even know what you're talking about. Is their ignorance going to be an excuse, a valid excuse? No. They could know. What would it take? Positive volition. They have to hunger and thirst after the Word of God. And if they do, God is going to see to it that they're going to get all these things. Only have 5 minutes left, and I'm not going to go to there tonight. I'll just introduce number five, and then we'll close. Number five, by the way, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. Most of you recognize that anyway, I would assume. Well, that's where people are, believers are going to be producing gold, silver, and precious stones, referring to divine good, or wood, hay, and stubble, which is human good. The one is going to be, is going to continue to exist even though tested by fire. You can take gold, silver, and precious stones and throw it in a fire. It's still going to be there, but you take wood, hay, and stubble, it's gone. It's worthless. All right, number five, more quick. Believers can trust God implicitly to reward the divine good they produce, that He produces through Him, through them. Divine good they produce, I should say here, through Him. I'll change that. Through Him, God. Okay? Last verse that we'll go through. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work, that is divine good work, and the love, that's agape love, unconditional love, which you have shown towards His name. You're doing it towards other people, but it's doing it in His name, doing it through Him. And having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And that's talking about work, isn't it? You know the great thing about divine good? It's work that is fun. And even if you get tired doing it, you do it with joy. You're doing it with confidence. You're doing it because you're being obedient. You're doing it because you know that it pleases the Lord. You're doing it because you don't want to be an embarrassment to Jesus Christ. And you're doing it because there are reward, decorations, privileges, opportunities for all eternity, and super grace blessings here on earth as well. That's great motivation. The problem is, there's not one in 100 believers that know anything about it. But you can remedy that. All of us. When we're asking the Lord for wisdom and discernment, it should be wisdom and discernment. And as we look for opportunities, how to address that particular encounter and do away with any fear. Okay, we're done for tonight. Maybe on the way home, if you're with somebody, you could ask each other the formula. I don't know, it'll probably be a fight over who gets the first one. Or if you're by yourself, go over it in your head. The more you think about it, the more you're going to remember it. And that, but this is only for those who would like to live the abundant life. If you'd like to live a regular, normal, mediocre, dumb but believer, and all that accompanies it, you can go that route too.
Mike?
Yes.
In John chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, where Christ instructs the disciples, before they were made apostles, and said, keep on abiding in me. Abide in me. How do you do it besides the written word?
Right. It's
the only way. Just another way of saying
that. Yeah, that Greek word for abide is meno. Mm-hmm. Be surprised how many times it's used in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Abiding. That's sticking. Yeah. It's sticking with it. No, it's all totally experiential. And there are verses that say that those who don't abide will not, you see, I'm paraphrasing now, but it says will not be saved.
Yeah.
But and everybody makes that salvific, it's talking about delivered.
That'd be the Calvinist view, wouldn't it?
Yeah, because okay. They have to persevere. Okay, y'all ready to close? Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that we are here and we have the great honor and privilege to delve into your word, which refreshes us, it gives us confidence, it gives us courage. We see ourselves far falling from the mark, but we have hope. We have that sight that we can truly live the abundant life. We know how to do it. Now it's just an issue of following through and making it happen in our own life, mainly through having positive volition and being able to witness it not only in eternity but even here. We pray that you will challenge us to help us see that we can have that life, and when we find ourselves bogged down in mental attitude sins and doubt and fear and worry and verbal sins, even overt sins, you've given us the grace to climb out of it instantly by confession and then moving on and keeping our eye on the prize. So we thank you for all of this. Pray that you will give us wisdom and discernment, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
My Bible says remain instead of abide.